chapter 4, verse 19, he tells how he felt about these people. He says, "My children, with whom I am again in labor until Christ is formed in you. But I could wish to be present with you now and to change my tone, for I am perplexed about you." He looks at their so soon departing and fiddling around with the pure gospel of Christ and dependence on Christ alone. And it perplexed him. It amazed him, he said in chapter 3. "I'm astonished." And the feelings that Paul had to them, was as a mother who is bearing a child and going into labor through that hard work and difficulty that it takes to bring this child into the light of air and life. In other words, he felt as a pastor does, or should, toward his people. This was not some intellectual argument, some kind of stimulation for his mind because he was bored. He was concerned about their soul, and that their soul be right with God, and that therefore, being right with God, they would know the strength of God and the strength that his grace and his love brings to the human heart. Paul often talked about his personal interest and his concern for the souls of those to whom he wrote. In 2 Corinthians 11, verse 27 through 29, he speaks of the sufferings that he encountered for being an apostle, how he was beaten and robbed, how he was stoned, left for dead, had no food at times, slept on cold nights without covering, without fire. And in that passage, he said, "Who is weak without me being weak? Who falls into sin without my intense concern?" And all of these sufferings that he went through to take the gospel was nothing compared to what he said. Besides all these things, there's the constant daily burden of the church. So Paul, when he taught these things, was intimately concerned for their soul's condition. He was not just trying to make some kind of argument. He wanted them to know the fullness of God's love in Jesus Christ alone, without anything interfering or meddling with it. In Galatians 1, he warned them, "If anybody brings to you a different gospel than I preach to you, let them be accursed. If they're an angel, if they're another speaker, if they are me, let that person be accursed. Let no one mess with Jesus Christ in your life." In chapter 2, he said, "I have authority to deal with you on this issue because I am not inferior to the rest of the apostles. In fact," he said, "I had to correct Peter because Peter was getting confused about this." And so he is saying, "You need to listen to me." And in Galatians 3, verses 1 through 14, he tells them, when they became Christians, they received Jesus Christ by faith alone. They submitted their hearts to the fact that they were sinners and could not work for their salvation, that the wrath of God abided upon them, that they had nothing to bring to God to make them worthy of his mercy or forgiveness or kindness. They had been humbled by their sin and by the necessity of Jesus' terrible, awful death for their souls. And that in that death, God had showered them with forgiveness and cleansing and eternal life. How could they trade such a blessing in that comes by faith alone in the goodness and provision of God's salvation alone? But they were doing it. And so now, in the last half of chapter 3, he tries to show them why the law will not save. Why the law of God and obedience to commandments and your own self-righteousness and self-effort cannot make you right with God. It was never intended to do that. The only thing the law can do to those who try to keep it is to bring greater condemnation. Not because the law is bad, but because we are. The more you try to conform your life to the law of God in order to make yourself right with God, the more you fail to make yourself right with God. That's why he was so opposed to them being circumcised or whatever the Judaizers wanted them to do. To add anything to Jesus Christ alone was to violate and destroy the whole foundation of their salvation. He had to say, the law cannot save. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. And so in verses 15 through 29, he does a couple of things. He clarifies the role of the law in its relationship to Christianity. He tells how the Abrahamic covenant is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. He tells what is the relationship of the law of Moses to the promises to Abraham. And finally, he tells them the great blessings of the Abrahamic covenant fulfilled in Jesus Christ. So first of all, he clarifies how the Abrahamic covenant is fulfilled in Jesus Christ, not in being circumcised. In verse 15 and 16, he describes the Abrahamic covenant like a will. Do you have a will? Well, you ought to have a will. The Abrahamic covenant is kind of like a will in verse 15. Brethren, I speak in terms of human relations, even though it is only a man's testament or will or covenant. Yet when it has been ratified, no one sets it aside or adds conditions to it. When God gave his promises to Abraham and established his covenant or his promise or his bond with Abraham, it was like a will. When you make your will, no one is supposed to set aside that will after you die. And no one is supposed to add conditions to that will. It is supposed to be a fixed document detailing what follows your death. And Abraham's covenant was like that. It was given by God to him, and no one could fiddle with it or change it or add conditions to it or take away from it. In fact, in verse 16, he says, now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. He does not say, and to seeds, referring to many, but rather to one, and to your seed, that is Christ. When Abraham was given the promise by God that he would be the father of a multitude of nations, and he would have many seed or descendants. The word seed that was used in that text was in the singular. And that word seed is translated various ways in the Old Testament and the New Testament, even though it may be given in the singular. Sometimes it is plainly referring to many physical descendants. as when God said he would to Abraham that he would have seed as the sand of the seashore, indicating a collective seed that would follow him. But Paul is saying to these people, even though God used it that way, even sometimes in the Abrahamic promises, the real fulfillment of that promise to Abraham was not in just physical people following him, but that one special physical person, that ultimate seed to come from his loins, who would be the Savior of men, Jesus Christ the Lord. In verse 29, it says, if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed, heirs according to the promise. All that God promised in Abraham to be the father of a multitude of nations, that many would come, kings and princes, into his family, that he would be justified by faith alone. All of this promise is fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ. So that if you come to Jesus Christ and by faith believe in him, then you become Abraham's seed. And you don't need to be circumcised. You don't need to do anything to add to your own righteousness to make yourself acceptable to God. Because if you are Abraham's offspring, then you already inherit the promises made to Abraham. The forgiveness of sins, eternal life, and the promise that God will be your God and will never forsake you as long as you live on this earth, nor in eternity to come. And so Paul is trying to establish, first of all, that the Abrahamic covenant is fulfilled in those who are of faith, that Christ is the ultimate fulfillment, and all who are in Christ do not need the circumcision of the Old Testament, or the foods and rituals of the Old Testament, or any other kind of action to make you right with God. So the second thing he does in this passage in verse 17 through 22 is clarify what is the relationship of the law of Moses to the Abrahamic covenant or promises, because the law of Moses came after Abraham. As a matter of fact, it says in Exodus chapter 3 and 4 that the very reason that God delivered the Israelites from Egypt and took them out into the wilderness and gave them the Ten Commandments and the law through Moses was because God remembered his promises to Abraham. But now the Judaizers were coming in and saying, you must keep the law in order to become a child of Abraham. But that means your relationship to God would be based on works and law instead of promise and grace. Well, look at what happens in verse 17 and 18. Paul says, what I'm saying is this, the law, which came 430 years later, does not invalidate a covenant previously ratified by God so as to nullify the promise. For if the inheritance is based on law, it's no longer based on a promise. But God has granted it to Abraham by means of a promise. He is trying to show them as clearly as he can that the blessing of Abraham is by faith alone, in Christ alone, not by works at all, not by any kind of law keeping. And the law, which came 430 years after Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, By the time it was given 430 years after Jacob at Sinai, one must understand that it does not take the place of the promise to Abraham. Well, then why have the law? What is the purpose of the law in verse 19? Why the law then? Paul said, it was added because of transgressions, having been ordained through angels by the agency of a mediator, until the seed should come to whom the promise had been made. And who is that? Jesus Christ. He's already explained it. The law was added to the Abrahamic covenant until the coming of the one who fulfills the Abrahamic covenant, Jesus Christ. Now, what's the reason for this? Why does God even add law to the Abrahamic covenant and promise? Why doesn't he just say the Abrahamic promise is enough, and one day Jesus Christ will be born, and that will fulfill the covenant? Well, the answer to that question is because of transgressions. It was necessary that the law be delivered to the people of Israel when God saved them out of Egypt until Jesus Christ came. It was necessary because of their sins. If God had not given a law to constitute the descendants of Abraham into a physical nation, governed by law, governed by judges, ruled by Moses and then Joshua and then judges, and then, according to the people's will, by kings, the people of God would have been dispersed throughout the earth into Egypt and all the nations of the world. And the descendancy of Christ from Abraham in fulfillment of his promise would have been uncertain. But God so determined that Jesus would be born of Abraham's seed that he not only made a promise to Abraham, but he gave another covenant through Moses because of the transgressions of the people to govern them and keep them together until one should be born, a son of David, a son of Abraham, Jesus Christ the Lord. The law was never given as a means to save souls. In verse 21, is the law then contrary to the promises of God? May it never be. For if a law had been given which was able to impart life, in other words, eternal life, then righteousness would indeed have been based on law. But the Scripture has shut up all men under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ may be given to those who believe. The law was never given as a means to salvation, to impart life. That's the great mistake of so many churches today and of so many people. Recently, I saw a tape of interviews with people, and the interviewer was questioning them in front of a church. And this particular church was one that especially emphasizes law keeping and duty and obedience to rules in order to make yourself acceptable to God. And as this interviewer talked to, I think, 20 people or so, a couple of dozen people, almost every one of them said in answer to this question, what hope do you have that you will enter heaven when you die? Almost every one of them said, well, I hope my good deeds will outweigh my bad deeds as I try to keep the Ten Commandments and do what my church wants me to do. If that's what they were taught in that church, it's a false gospel. Because the law cannot save. It was never given as a means of salvation. It was added to the Abrahamic promise of being justified by faith alone in Christ alone. It never was intended to make one righteous by keeping the Ten Commandments, by being circumcised, by keeping all the dietary rules of the Old Testament. It never was given to make you right with God. It was given to teach the people of God how they should live and to show them their sin and their need of a Savior. The law was given by God to Moses, to the people of God, like a schoolmaster or a child trainer. Some of you may remember these kinds of things, and some of you may not, but it used to be that teachers had some real authority over their children, and they could keep them in line. I remember the story of John Payton. John Payton was one of the great missionaries in our church history. He went to the New Hebrides and saw a whole island of cannibals who ate each other, stole from each other, become Christians, and love each other. But before he got there, he became a teacher, a schoolmaster in Scotland. And one especially big fellow kept giving him trouble in class. And he tried to be kind. He tried to correct him. He talked to him. And he disciplined some. But finally, it came down to a meeting of wills. And he literally, this was a grown fellow. He was about 18 or so. He literally had to fight him and subdue him to keep him under control. And when he did that, the rest of the class fell right in line. He had to be a schoolmaster to make him learn. The law is our schoolmaster, it says in verse 23. But before faith came, that is, before the faith of Jesus Christ. It's not talking about the way of salvation through faith alone. That was all through the Old Testament. That began from the beginning and is even mentioned in Abraham. But before faith came, that is, the faith once for all delivered to the saints in Jesus Christ and his apostles, before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law, being shut up to the faith which was later to be revealed. Therefore, the law has become our tutor or schoolmaster to lead us to Christ, that we may be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster. Now, what Paul is trying to teach here is that the law was given to the people of Israel, the law of Moses, for a period of time, after the deliverance from Egypt and until Jesus Christ came and gave the faith that God intended us to have. And when he came, that rule of Moses' law was ended. And that's one reason we must not be circumcised according to Old Testament laws. They no longer are in effect. But more than that, they must not be kept in order to make you right with God and become a works-based salvation. For to do that is actually to turn away from grace as the means of salvation. So the law was a physical tutor to lead us to Christ. And when Christ came, that revelation of the law of Moses ended in its administration of the people of God. Yet, you'll notice what he says in verse 24. Therefore, the law has become, not was, has become our tutor to lead us to Christ, that we may be justified by faith. Even though the law of Moses ended in history when Christ came, the purpose of the law to show sin and to show our need for Christ still remains. That's why Paul said in Romans 3, 19 and 20, through the law comes the knowledge of sin. As we look at the commandments of God, you shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself any graven images, which is the second commandment, which I remembered this last week. Some churches do not even observe or put in their Ten Commandments. You shall not make for yourself any graven image, nor bow down to it. Anything that's a likeness in heaven above, or on earth below, or in the sea. You shall not take the name of your Lord, the Lord your God, in vain. You shall remember the Sabbath day, the fourth commandment, to keep it holy. Honor your father and mother. You shall not kill. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal and bear false witness or covet. The law is our schoolmaster, our tutor, to show us our sin and our need of Christ. In fact, the law is absolutely necessary in the preaching of the gospel of Christ, because it is the law that shows what Jesus did, according to verse 13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. Would you tell someone about Jesus Christ? If you don't tell them what sin is according to God's law, how shall they understand why they need him? How shall they understand the perfect law-keeping life he led, where he never sinned? And when he died upon the cross and bore the wrath of God against our law breakings, the punishments that he bore on our behalf was to pay in full the debt for breaking God's eternal law. How shall they know they need a Savior? How shall they appreciate how good and kind Jesus Christ was to step in the gap between us and the wrath of God and bear to its fullness the hatred of God against sin, his wrath against sinners, that those who are hid in Christ by faith alone may go free? And so Paul explains to them the purpose of the law and its relationship to the Abrahamic promises. It didn't take the place of Abraham's promise that he was saved by faith alone and now you're saved by works alone. The Judaizers didn't understand that, but Paul wanted to make sure the Galatians understood that, and he clarified that the law was added for a time because of transgressions. Now, Christ has come. Jesus Christ has come, and he alone is our salvation, not any law-keeping, not any self-effort, not any self-righteous, not any religious ritual that we can perform or others can perform for us. He alone is our hope. So, having established that, he finishes this chapter with the blessings of believing this. The blessings of the Abrahamic covenant, that is, that those who believe in the seed that was promised to Abraham, Jesus Christ the Lord, who have faith alone in his work for them alone. What benefit does it bring to your soul? Well, he says in verse 26, "For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free man. There's neither male nor female, for you're all one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed, heirs according to the promise." In verse 26, this is one of the benefits. We are sons of God through faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. How do you know if you're a child of God? That God cares for you as a father tenderly cares for his children, whose eye toward you is an eye of care and protection and love and kindness and mercy. Wouldn't it be good to feel that way and know that God feels that way toward you? And that no matter what happens to you on a daily basis, whether you're going through blessing and easiness or whether you're going through trial and tribulation, the care of God as a father toward his children has not changed. So that you can know, no matter what is happening to you or what's happening around you, that one thing you can count on in a changing world of changing men, coupled with the struggles of sin in your own heart, is that God has not changed. That he loves you as a father loves his children. Wouldn't it be great to know that? Well, Paul says you can know that. And here's how you can know it. If you have faith in Jesus Christ. If you, as a sinner, are relying on him alone to save you from the wrath of God to come and to turn away the wrath of God from your soul, by his substitution upon the cross in your place, the wrath of God is now taken away from you, and your sins have been removed from you as far as the east is from the west, and all and every one of God's thoughts toward you who are in Christ Jesus is as a father tenderly loves his children, and you are a son of God through faith in Jesus Christ. A second blessing in verse 27 is this: you are joined inseparably to Christ. Your spirit, Christ's spirit, are inseparably joined. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. You've clothed yourselves with Christ. As a mantle or a robe is put on over us, all who have been baptized into Christ have clothed themselves with Christ. Now, this phrase, baptized into Christ, is not speaking strictly of the ritual of water baptism. What it is speaking of is Romans 6, where we were united with him in the baptism of his death. The reason someone is baptized, according to the New Testament, is because they repented and believed in Christ. That's why we call ourselves Baptists. We differ from those other denominations who baptize infants. Some of them believe that that infant baptism does nothing for the soul of the child. While many of them believe that when the child is baptized, they are saved and entered into the kingdom of God. And now it is up to them to improve upon that grace that they received at infant baptism and keep it burning and increasing so that they will be saved when they die. We don't believe that. Because infant baptism is nowhere in the New Testament. Everyone agrees with that. But what is in the New Testament is Jesus looking at the cross before him and telling his disciples, I have a baptism to be baptized with. When he went to the cross and he was nailed to the tree, he was baptized. He was baptized into death. And he was raised from the dead to new life. And all who come to him by faith and unite their souls to his soul, their life to his life, their death for sin to his death for sin, their resurrection from the dead to his resurrection from the dead by faith alone in Christ alone are said to be baptized into Christ. If you've been baptized into Christ by faith, symbolized in the water baptism, then you have clothed yourselves with Christ. Whether you think about it or not necessarily, whether you feel it in a way or not, that means that you are united to Jesus Christ, inseparably joined to him on a daily, continual basis. That you are now the temple of God in which God himself dwells. Your spirit has been joined to Christ, and as he was raised up into the heavenly places and seated at the right hand of God, so you have been raised up with him, Paul says in Ephesians 2. And all of the blessings that Christ now has in heaven and is preparing for you are already yours because he is there before you and will bring you to himself, that where he is, there you may be also. By faith alone. Why would we want any of our self-righteousness and self-effort and self-ability to interfere with such blessings? To bring a question mark? Being a son of God through faith in Christ Jesus, being clothed with Christ, his righteousness, his salvation, indeed united to his very spirit. So we're never alone again, no matter what you feel or where you go or what's happening to you. Why would we want to trade that in? That we are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus? Don't you realize that all of you who were baptized into Christ Jesus have clothed yourselves with Christ? There is neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free. There's neither male nor female, but you're all one in Christ Jesus. And that's the third blessing. Union with God's people. Now, when he says this in verse 28, it doesn't mean that Paul is removing all distinctions among Christians. There are some people who say, neither slave nor free man, therefore, employers and employees are to treat each other the same. In fact, there's not supposed to be any authority over one another in the workplace. But he's not saying that, because elsewhere he says, slaves be subject to your masters as unto the Lord. And he says, you Christian slaves, don't take advantage of your Christian masters because they're Christians, but obey them and submit to them. There are some who say when Paul says there's neither male nor female, he's removing any distinctions in marriage. between male and female, husband and wife. And that a marriage is made up of an equal partnership, 50-50, where neither has authority over the other, but decisions are made by corporate decision. He's not saying that either, because he also said, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is head of the church. And wives, be subject to your husbands as unto the Lord in everything. He's not removing those distinctions, but here's what he is saying. If you're in Christ Jesus, in God's eyes and in relationship to God, in terms of your benefits and your closeness to God, a Jew does not have advantage over a Greek. A male does not have advantage over a female, and a master does not have advantage over a slave. For you're all one in Christ Jesus. Nobody's better than another. No one is superior to another. Pastors and priests don't get special privileges. Husbands aren't more holy and close to God than wives. Because the cross of Jesus Christ takes away all distinctions from men. For in the face of that awful place on Calvary, we all stand forth as sinners, condemned by God's wrath justly, and needing the blood and righteousness of Christ to cleanse us from all sin. And as a result, God's people ought to have an attitude toward each other that they are people of the same blood. They are people who have the same Lord, the same Father. They pray to the same God. They have been bought with a price and deserve and are called to respect and serve one another as a person for whom Christ died. And if you're a Jew, then you give respect to a Greek as one for whom Christ died, and vice versa. If you're a male, then you give respect to a female as one for whom Christ died, and vice versa. If you're a slave, you give respect to your master as one for whom Christ died, and vice versa. And when we sit in the assembly of God's people in worship and in fellowship, we look around at each other and say, we're all alike. We have much in common. Why will we let the minor few differences that we have between us divide us? For the same Savior has shed his blood for my brother and my sister in Christ as he did for me. I must treat them with all of the honor and love and respect that the Son of God himself treats them. For you're all one in Christ Jesus. And finally, the blessing is, if you belong to Christ, then you're Abraham's seed, heirs according to the promise. You don't need circumcision. You don't need any self-effort, self-work, self-righteousness to make you right with God. From the beginning of your Christian life to the very end of it, you stand as one who is saved by blood, saved by grace, through faith alone, in Christ alone. You have everything you need, and there is an inheritance that awaits you that Christ is preparing for you that is more beautiful, more glorious, more precious, more loving and kind and generous than you can possibly imagine. Why would you want to trade that in for a false gospel of self-effort and self-righteousness? And so Paul, in closing this chapter, tells them the Abrahamic covenant is fulfilled by faith alone. The law was added to bring forth the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant, not as a means of salvation. And for all those who will come to Christ on his terms, which is without any self-righteousness, without any puny efforts at law-keeping and obedience, without any self-earning religious ritual of any kind, to those who come as those who are simply sinners who need a Savior, and come to him and bow down at his feet and trust in him alone to save them, those people have all the blessings that God has ever intended toward anyone. Such love, removed of any kind of self-effort, such grace and forgiveness toward those who are so undeserving, should bring joy to our hearts every day. Every day we approach God through Jesus Christ alone, without anybody to intercede for us. Come unto me, he said, not unto someone else. Come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden. I will give you rest. We come directly to God through Jesus Christ and are received. In spite of our sins, and not because of our works before we became Christians or after we became Christians, such graciousness, such kindness, such devising this way of salvation that the worst sinner may come and be received. And the best Christian must come this way to be received. Should bring joy to our hearts each day that anyone who comes to Christ this way each day are received. Our joy should increase daily as we remember Jesus Christ and believing in this absolute grace of God through faith in Christ alone is the only source of power in the universe that will make us want to obey him, that will change our lives, change our attitudes, and make us the loving creatures God wanted us to be. Let nothing, no man, no religion, no church, no work, water down the gospel of pure grace through faith alone in Christ alone, lest your soul be lost. Let nothing interfere with finding God's